In the bulletin I had that I was going to do Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, which would be the next passage sequentially moving through the book of Ephesians, but sorry, I just don't know what it is. I can't seem to get that to work out between me and the Lord. So instead, we'll be in Psalm 127 today. I really do intend to finish the Ephesians series. I'm not messing with you when I say that. I really had that in my mind on Friday when I was asked about it. So Psalm 127 is where we are. We are in a kind of rebuilding chapter of Cannon's life together. Whether you know that or not, we are. We're in a rebuilding mode. And so a lot of the thoughts and the feelings that I've experienced are related to the stresses and pressures of wanting to make sure we get this right, wanting to make sure I get foundations laid that are healthy, as we're now given an opportunity to kind of start from the ground up again, so to speak. Maybe I do have to say, I was going to say I don't have to tell you how intense the pressures have been on me personally, as I have felt the weight of responsibility to care for you and to see that what we build has a 30-year deep, at least, vision, if not a 60 to 90-year vision, by which I mean multiple generations in view. And thinking about wanting things to be pleasing to the Lord and beneficial to the church has put, maybe I could say I have put, a disproportionate and unhealthy amount of pressure on myself these past few weeks since the intervention. I think I actually made myself physically ill at one point in stress and wanting to make sure I did everything the right way. Been gone 5 nights a week. Pressure on my family has been severe and intense. And probably I'm at burnout, being honest with you. So Psalm 127. Listen to the word of the Lord. We're only going to do the first two verses today. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Second half of verse 2 there. In the Hebrew, it can be rendered two different ways. The first way it can be rendered is, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Another way that's grammatically acceptable as, for he gives to his beloved while he sleeps. Just as allowed by the grammar of the Hebrew. It may mean that he grants sleep to his beloved, or it may mean that while his beloved is asleep, God is actively at work on his behalf. I'm going to read it again. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. This is the word of the Lord. This is a word for me today. You're welcome to listen in. But I'm simply preaching as though I were sitting in the pew and saying, Lord, help. I need help. Something's broken here. One of my favorite preachers who is dead, and not really dead, he's with the Lord, his body's dead, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, has this to say about this passage. He says, note that the psalmist does not bid the builder to cease from laboring, nor suggest that the watchmen should neglect their duty, nor that men should show their trust in God by doing nothing. Nay, he supposes that they will do all that they can do. And then he forbids their fixing their trust in what they have done. And assures them that all creature effort will be in vain unless the Creator puts forth his power to render second causes effectual. I said, boy, that sums it up. Whether the Lord builds the house or not, human builders are active. Whether the Lord watches the city or not, human watchmen are active, right? It's not a question of whether or not we have work to do. It's not a question of whether we have labor to set our hand to. We do. The scripture is very clear that the sluggard is not a kind of person we want to be. You know, the diligent hand is a wise hand. A sluggard is foolish. So hard work is a part of kingdom life. But hard work that assumes everything depends on me is also foolish. Hard work that assumes that by getting up earlier and staying later, by burning the candle at both ends, and by pining away, and by anxiously trying to find the solution, it will work, backfires. Because we can do our best, but if God isn't in it, he can frustrate our plans and dash them to the ground, and the next generation will forget our name. Or we can work with great intentions and with a great purpose that's from the Lord and make some significant mistakes, but because the Lord is in it, he can prosper the work of our hands and multiply it for the benefit of the many. If he's in it. Tower of Babel was an impressive feat, wasn't it? It was extremely aggressive. It called on the best builders of the day and the wisest minds and the strongest arms, and it was a collaborative effort, but it was not the Lord's will, and so he simply decided to frustrate it and cause it to be futile. But Solomon's temple, on the other hand, the Lord was in it, and so he made even the surrounding nations who didn't know God willing to help in the task to accomplish what the Lord had set out to do through Solomon. I find it fascinating. This is written by Solomon. It's Solomon who says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Solomon, as Bobby pointed out, whose father wanted to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord said no. This is interesting to me. The prophetic word for David, when he wanted to build a house for the Lord, was, no, I don't think so, but I'm going to build a house for you, David. Meaning, I am going to give you a legacy in your family of godliness. You will always have a man on the throne. And later on you find, even when David's descendants were idiots, there were times where God spared them his wrath for the sake of David. Later generations, God's saying, let me see if I can put this in modern terms. I really want to smack you, but for David's sake, I'm not gonna. I didn't finish reading the psalm. I will. I'll just go ahead and finish this because I find this very fascinating, the connection here between the building of the house. Verse 3 of Psalm 127. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Fascinating, fascinating connection between anxiety-laden, fear-based overwork and the house the Lord provides, which is a family. What is that? Isn't that a fascinating, ironically, as we burn the candle at both ends, we neglect the family that the Lord says is the real house he would have us build. I just found that a fascinating connection as we were driving past the tennis courts this morning on our way here. Anyway, let me tell you why I like this passage. I've always liked this passage. You ever have these passages where even though you don't really spend a lot of time thinking about them or writing about them or like memorizing them, there's something that resonates in your spirit. It's not that you really understand everything in the verse, but there's something that smells right about it, and you like it. This has always been one of those passages for me. Yeah, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. That's right. There's something good about that. For me, there's just several things that I think are reasons why this passage is so appealing to me. First, it speaks to the need that each of us have to remain close to the Lord rather than just asking Him to bless what we're doing. You understand what I mean? This passage speaks to the need that we have to stick close, real close, shoulder to shoulder with the Lord instead of do a lot of stuff for Him and then ask Him to bless it. There's a difference. I think there's a difference. Second thing is I think there's something about this passage that for me evokes a sense of a proper dependence upon God. Look, it doesn't matter how hard you work. If God decides He's going to frustrate your plans, He will. And even if you don't do this thing perfectly, if He decides He's going to bless the work of your hands, He will. We're dependent on Him. You know, victory does not, we sang this morning, all authority and all victory is Jesus. Every victory, he gets the praise, and it felt so good to tell Him that this morning. It felt so good to offer Him that this morning and to agree with that this morning. That was healing. Yes, Savior, You're worthy of all honor and glory. Every victory is Yours, Jesus. It's all Yours. And there's something about this Psalm 127 that says the same thing. Third thing is, I find this passage extremely perceptive, emotionally or psychologically. It's really insightful at unmasking the roots of our anxious workaholism. It's not the unfinished business that's driving me. That's what I think it is. It's not the great need out here and all that could go wrong if this isn't handled correctly that's driving and compelling me. That's just what I think it is. What's really driving and compelling this anxious workaholism, this fretful, obsessive, compulsive need to do more and to make sure it's all done right and to distrust someone else who might do it wrong instead and I'll just handle it. What's driving all that is not that, but a wrong belief about God's sovereignty. I should say it this way. A wrong relationship to God. That's the root. And this is a very perceptive psalm because it says, look, you're getting up early and you're staying late and you're eating the bread of anxious toil and you're thinking that somehow that will help. It's a farce. God will work on behalf of those who are aligned with His will while they sleep. Without their worrying, without them robbing from the sleep they need to be replenished for the day, without them robbing from their family by staying out so late at night, He will work. He will establish His will in their lives. Without them taking these anxious, unhealthy, unsustainable efforts to get something more accomplished. Listen, when I say, how are you doing? I meet somebody for the first time and we ask the inevitable question, what do you do? In our culture, what I'm really asking them is, what are you? You know, a hammer is a hammer because it has a function. You know what it is by what it does. And so we kind of think this way in our society about you, your value, your identity. So when I ask you, what do you do for a living? By our cultural standards, what I'm asking you is, what are you? Which is another way of saying, who are you? Asking, who are you? Isn't it interesting that in an effort to validate our worth, some of us are driven to accomplish great things? And then in our efforts to accomplish great things, we often neglect the things that God had intended for us to have as primary values instead. Am I making any sense?
Yes.
I'm getting close to a public confession of sin now. My kids deserve better. If you're home, but you're not even home, if you're here, but you're not even here, so I'm preaching to myself today. Pray that I hear today. Bono, the theologian, the great theologian Bono, I believe he's an Irish theologian, actually. So. He said it this way, if you want to be blessed by God, instead of asking him to bless you, find out what his will is and do that, because it's already blessed. In fact, it's the only thing that is. Any lifestyle that you and I choose for ourselves that doesn't have peace at the center of it, any lifestyle that you and I choose that is driven by anxious worry or fear, and any lifestyle that you and I might possibly choose that is unsustainable long term is clearly not of God. It's just a season, babe. These are things you might hear. Yeah, but after this and this and this project are done, it'll ease up. And then I'll be available for this and this thing that matter. How are we tracking? I know I'm tracking. Because I know that even though I'm only preaching to me, you guys are like me. Or at least some of you are. It's just a season. What about even in the hard season? How about this? What about even in the hard season, we do it God's way? What if we tried that? What about even in the hectic season, if we still took good care of our soul and walked with a sense of peace? What if we didn't make excuses for our anxious fears and worries? What if we called workaholism what it is, which is self-worship, it's independence, it's trusting myself more than God? What if we did that? I'm just asking the question. Because I've seen how some of this works. Some of you will even tell me this. Man, I'm working so much harder than I've ever worked before, and I'm in debt. Don't raise your hands. Seriously. Because that's a lot of us. I'm working harder than I've ever worked before, but I can't seem to find any margin. Which should tell us, well, that obviously didn't work then. More of what you did to get here is probably not how you leave here. I feel like I'm being mean. I'm really just trying to spank myself. So just, okay. You know, I don't need to get apocalyptic and scary on you, but there was one crowd of people that Jesus rebuked more than anyone, and it was the people who were externally doing the right things but who didn't actually know the Father and weren't doing the will of the Father, right? Right. So, in other words, they were people who had pretty good beliefs, and they were people who had really good intentions, and they were people who justified everything they were doing with Bible verses, but these were the people he was hardest on, which, you know, could be us sometimes. I don't know you. I never knew you. Depart from me. Only those who do the will of the Father from the heart can really be called believers, right? So that means I should be taking some great pains to make sure I'm doing his will instead of just doing things for him. I'm not trying to be harsh here. Okay. Mary and Martha, Luke chapter 10. You know, Martha is busily working. She's busy with many things. She's getting the house cleaned, and she's making sure that the couch is arranged properly and that everything is, you know, there's no cobwebs in the corners and that the toilet bowls are fresh scrubbed and that, you know, any semblance of children's toys on the ground would be completely clean and, you know, the crayon on the wall is removed. You know what I'm talking about. And the diaper thing is emptied and not smelling up the room. She's working extremely hard because there's a lot of socially embarrassing things in a normal person's house when you have guests over, much less the Messiah, for crying out loud, and his 12 disciples. And you've got to make sure there's food for these people, because what would be worse than having a guest over and offering them a cup of water? I mean, seriously, you got to have food. You know, it's one of those motifs. I know women like that. And it's actually, I'm sort of like, great. You show up and there's food. I love that. Anyway, that's an aside. But Martha's like that, you know? She's trying to be the perfect host, and you've got to have the right environment for that. And her sister Mary is completely neglecting her duty. Martha is all alone. There's a completely disproportionate workload that Martha thinks is utterly selfish, disrespectful, and punch-worthy, or slap-in-the-face-worthy. But in any case, she takes it up with Jesus, and she says, Jesus, don't you even care about me? No, this really happened, guys. It's in the book. Jesus, don't you even care about me? Look how I'm being treated. Not that we would ever say anything like that to the Lord. Tell her to help me. And Jesus, unlike many of us, as we confront people, instead of telling him, well, you're a good person and you have a good heart and you mean well, but consider how your feelings might, your actions might make someone else feel. Instead of saying that, he says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing matters. And you're missing it. And Mary's hitting it on the target. Not only am I not going to ask her to help you, I'm going to tell you she's doing the right thing and you're doing the wrong thing. No one's going to be able to take away what she's got. Everything you have already been about today is already lost. Because in vain you made sandwiches the Lord did not order, which he will not eat. It's better, okay, in business they say a good vacancy is better than a bad hire. How are we tracking? I'm going to do it again for you. In business, they say a good vacancy, that is having a missing slot on your work staff, is better than having a bad hire. Mary had a good vacancy. There was a lot of stuff she could have been doing that she wasn't doing. There was a lot of stuff that people would have said, that makes sense. She should be about this. She should be doing this, 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 and this, because that's Jesus is here. You got to get busy, do the stuff, impress them, say, hey, Jesus, look what I did. I'm godly, see? I'm not going to lie, when Jesus is in the room, many of us are going to be trying to figure out how to impress him to be noticed. she's not. But she's available for whatever he wants to do. She had a good vacancy, so he could fill it with something that was his exact, specific, real will, instead of doing a lot of things that looked really good, but he did not want in the first place, that are now in the way of the thing he wants. All right. How many of you observe the Sabbath? Good. Matt Rowan is the only one here who observes Sabbath. All of you, repent, okay? Go home and change your ways. I'm kidding. I recognize that sometimes you don't raise your hands, not because you don't, you know what I mean. Sabbath is a big deal. I observe my Sabbath on Monday, or I should say I try really hard to observe my Sabbath on Monday. Sabbath, God instituted on purpose for our sake. There's work to be done. There are fields to be planted. There are businesses to be developed. You know, there are neighbors to be reached and modeled. There are emails to be answered. There are phone calls to be made. There are plans to be worked on. And Sabbath, God gives us this to train our hearts in one of the more fundamental realities of the life of faith. And that is this: God is sovereign and you're not. If you can actually Sabbath, not just externally in your physical work, like stop working here, but if you can actually Sabbath, which is mentally stop thinking about work, mentally actually entrust the worries and the tasks to the Lord, if you can learn that one day a week in a sustainable pattern, that the world does not depend upon you, that one day without your supervision is not going to send the universe into chaos, if you can learn the heart posture that is actually in a state of peace because it's not my day to worry about such things, then guess what else you can do? If you can learn that heart posture of rest on Sabbath, then you can enter Monday morning and walk in the work in a state that actually is, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. In vain you wake up early and go home late eating the bread of anxious toil. If you can learn, if your heart can learn the Sabbath principle on one day a week, then you can enter into the labors and keep that posture so that you are laboring but in a state of contentment and peace. You are laboring diligently but in a state of tranquility and trust that ultimately this is God's baby, not mine, and what happens is his problem, not mine. There was a summer of 2009. I encountered the Lord in an extremely powerful way, and he fired me as lead pastor of this church. It was awesome because he let me keep the position. But he completely redefined my role. I kind of got back in the driver's seat recently. It's time to get back over into the passenger seat. It was fascinating. The Lord was so clear with me. I think this might have been August or something like that, where he said, "You're in my chair, son. You're working like everything depends on you, on your sermon quality and on your pastoral care and on the plan and on, you know, partnership with the right people and making the right call at the right time and all this and praying the right kind of prayers and having the right kind of heart, and you're carrying such a heavy burden. Tim, it's my work. You're fired. Now watch what I'm going to do." And I walked in such an incredible peace for a year. Peace for a year is pretty amazing, by the way. It immediately catapulted me into conflict in this congregation. because of the direction the Lord had birthed in my heart at that time. But I had peace. It was His work, not mine. It didn't depend on me. It was His work in the people. Every time I get up here to preach, unless the Lord preaches the sermon, I preach in vain. Unless, when I go into any kind of counseling situation, unless the Lord counsels them, I counsel in vain. Every leadership meeting, unless the Lord chairs the meeting, unless the Lord directs the stuff, we meet in vain. You're giving me that look. Are you scared of what I'm going to say next? As I am. No, I'm just kidding. This is so true. All right. What are we trying to build here at Canaan Mennonite Church? What are we doing? What constitutes success? Like what is a win and what is a failure? Is it a failure if VBS gets canceled? Is it a failure if we are running low on volunteers for Sunday school? Are we a failure as a church if small group leaders are, you know, if some of them step down and we have vacancies here? Is it a failure if when you have a problem and you ask people to volunteer to help, only a few people do that? Does that mean we're a failed church? In other words, how do you measure success? Like what's our goal? What is the purpose of a local fellowship? Look, I'm going to tell you right now, if effectively managing programs is a measure of our success, then yeah, we would be failure. Because right now, a lot of us are tired, we're emotionally weary, we've just come through a conflict, if not a church split. There's a lot of uncertainty and confusion, and people are hoping that I'm going to get up here and say things not at all like what I'm saying right now, but in fact, really like confident, joyful, bold, clear things about what we're going to do. But here's what I'm going to do instead. I'm going to be real. I'm going to be the same guy I've always been from day one. I'm going to bleed. I'm going to eat, sleep, Jesus, and intimacy with Him. And I'm going to tell you that my vision for success has very little to do with programming, has very little to do with volunteering, has very little to do with how we organize this thing and staff the thing and resource the thing and how many people we get to come to our thing and what our budget looks like. I'm sorry, that's just not my thing. That's not success to me. That's not the vision. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. But what are we building? I'll tell you what I'm building, trying to build. I'll tell you what I'm trying to pray into existence. I'll tell you what my measure of success is. I'm building people. I'm building people. My hope is to build people with a certain kind of heart and a certain kind of walk with the Lord. I'm concerned primarily about lifestyle, not programmatic success. As far as I'm concerned, we could have no programs whatsoever and be an extremely healthy church that Jesus is pleased with, who has no programs at all. None. No Sunday school, no small groups, nothing. Hardly a budget. And we could be a completely pleasing, successful, effective church that's doing the King's will and is powerful in the Spirit and godly, full of love and good fruit. Or we could be 6,000 people in an incredible budget and a 25-person staff with a crazy number of ministries going on simultaneously in an ultra mega complex in a mall. You know what I'm saying? And I could have my private jet and like be in a rock and roll band on the side just for fun. And I would enjoy all that. And we could have all that and be a complete and utter and total failure in the eyes of Jesus. And it wouldn't matter at all, and it wouldn't accomplish anything of any eternal value at all, and we would get into eternity and say, well, at least we boosted our pride for a while. This is about building people who have a certain kind of walk with the Lord. That's our measure of success. That's the work we're about. But we can't do it unless the Lord does it. Amen. We could build Babel in the name of Jesus and be completely wasting our time. Or like Solomon, we could set our hand to what God is actually in And because God is in it, he will establish the work of our hands. I have it on really good authority that he's in this work. The question has to do with how our hearts are attaching to our work in various ways. I'm going to ask you some questions. This is my conclusion here. Three questions. Question one for you to ask. Question one. Lord, am I doing your will? Or am I working on something you did not call me to do? Question two. Lord, am I working according to the truth? Namely, that success ultimately depends on you. Or am I working according to a lie? Namely, it all depends on me. Question three. Repeat number two. Lord, am I working according to the truth that success ultimately comes from the Lord? Or am I working from a lie, namely that it all depends on me? Final question. This one's easy. Just ask your spouse or your close friends. Lord, am I working out of anxiety? Or am I working out of a restful trust that you've called me to this? The fruit will be evident whether you like it or not. I'm busy, don't talk to me. Probably not restful trust. Not now. Restful trust? I think not. Dennis Yatouzis, worship team. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it all, making anything not according to his call.